John chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 35. Previous to this is the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus had fed the Israelite people in the wilderness with bread. And of course, that brings up something it ought to bring up something immediately in your mind, and it did in their minds: Moses and manna in the wilderness. And so then they say, this must be the prophet. And the prophet is the one that was foretold by Moses. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 18. God was going to send a prophet like Moses, and who would lead them, and they would be held responsible for listening to that prophet. And so ever since that time, they've been looking for the prophet like Moses, one who would lead them in a new exodus. And so then he feeds them with bread, and then they begin to say, okay, this is the prophet. And then they want to make him their king, and Jesus goes away from there. But this is picking up in the conversation after that. And they had been referring to Moses and what Moses had done. And Jesus says this to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Amen. So we have here Jesus speaking about himself. Now, it's not speaking about the Lord's Supper here. It sounds like it's speaking about the Lord's Supper. You have to eat of Christ. But Jesus is speaking more figuratively here and saying that you have to have the life that he has. You have to be united to him. Just as the fathers, he speaks of the children of Israel in the wilderness, just like they needed that manna in order to survive in the wilderness, so everyone who would live eternally, not just sustain your life for another day, not just do what we did here and just have a meal, but who would have true life, life that goes beyond this life, whoever would have eternal life must have Christ. They have to partake of Christ. So in the Lord's Supper, we enter into this picture. So this is not, Jesus isn't telling us you have to partake of the Lord's Supper if you would have eternal life. Instead, he's showing that he is life. But in the Lord's Supper, we have something very closely related to this, in that in the Lord's Supper, we are doing this in a symbolic way. We're feeding on the bread, we're drinking the wine in order that we might gain, that we might be fed spiritually, that we might be given the benefits, that we might receive the grace that God has given. But it's not salvation. It's a picture of everything that God has done in Christ. So it's a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. We can see that. We can see the body broken. Not his bones broken, but his body given on the cross and the blood shed. But it gives us a lot more than that, because he said it's the new covenant in my blood. And what is, well, that speaks of the covenant of grace as well. That reminds us of the covenant of grace. The new covenant is a part of that covenant. But that covenant of grace goes back before creation. Ephesians 1 tells us that we were chosen in him before the world began. And so this is something, this is an expansive thing. It takes us to the covenant of grace. It takes us to the new covenant in Christ. It takes us to all of that he did in his life, the incarnation. Why did he become man? Why did he enter into his own creation, what he had made? Well, it was for the purpose of becoming the sacrifice. And then he's not just the sacrifice. He doesn't just die, but it's inseparable from his resurrection. Because death without resurrection is just death. We can all do that. We all will die. And so it's inseparable from the resurrection. So it points to that as well. And it keeps going and going and building. So what we're doing in this study, even though we're going to be looking at this for the next several weeks, we're going to be into October. I just added another class on the end today, the Lord's Supper, the eschatology of the Lord's Supper, looking ahead to eternity. And so this, even though we're examining these things, some of the history of it and all that, we're just scratching the surface. We're just trying to get our feet wet on this so that we can get a better understanding of what we do when we gather together and eat the bread and drink the wine. So first this evening, we want to look at sacraments as signs. Sacraments are signs. We talk about the sacraments being signs and seals. What does a sign do? It points to something else. The other day we were driving along the road and up by Charlottesville. It was foggy, and there are signs that have flashing lights on them with a bright yellow with a black arrow on them. It wasn't just for us to appreciate the amber glow or to look at that arrow and say, well, that was well constructed. No, that just, it's pointing to something else. It's looking ahead to a curve in the road that would be dangerous if you drove around it too fast. And so there are signs that point to what? Point, and then we're going to get into that, that point to Christ. It's a picture of the gospel. It points to the gospel. It's a physical picture of the gospel that we can participate in with our senses. These sacraments, we looked at this a little bit last week. This is coming from Augustine by way of John Calvin. So we're spanning the history of the church down back to the 300s, that the sacraments are visible signs of an invisible grace, what God is doing spiritually. We have a picture of what God is doing. Now, it's always good to remember when this sacrament was instituted. It was deliberately done during the Passover. And so that's one of the things that it's pointing to. When Jesus instituted it, it was during the Passover feast. What was the Passover? And that was that, pointing back to that time when death passed over the children of Israel. At the end of the 10 plagues in Egypt, all of the firstborn were going to die. Not just of Egypt, all of them. And so if you were going to be spared that death, you had to obey God by faith. And he had given that anyone who would be passed over by death would have to sacrifice a lamb. They would kill the lamb, they would paint the doorposts of their house with its blood, and then they would eat the lamb. And so not only was the blood what caused the passing over of death, but it also nourished them. They participated in that sacrifice, and they then were given strength for the journey. And so then when we look to when Jesus is giving this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he does so at the Passover feast because he is our Passover lamb. In fact, Paul refers to Christ as our Passover lamb when he's reprimanding the church in 1 Corinthians 5. He's reprimanding the Corinthian church for their immorality, for allowing immorality to remain. And he says there that he gives us the reason for purging out the leaven of sin. He says, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So the sacraments point to Christ. They point to him as the Passover lamb. It points to him and his sacrifice. It points to the entirety of the gospel and all of the benefits that we have in Christ. And the sacraments are also seals. So we have, just by way of illustration, the sign of baptism. It also is a sign and seal. And so what does it signify? What is it pointing to? The work of cleansing. God cleansing us from sin in baptism. And then also that God putting his mark upon us. We're separated from the world. We're separated to God. It's a sign that he puts of what he is doing, but it's also a seal. And so what is a seal? Think about in the old days, the kings, when they would have a royal document. And what would they do with it? They would put the king's seal on it. They'd grip some wax on it and put the king's seal on it. This was an official document. This was to represent that it came from the king. It came with the authority of the king. It was the king's own document. We still do that sometimes today. If you have formal letters, perhaps for wedding invitations or something like that. But more commonly, you'll see seals of government officials used as sort of a letterhead, printed on letterhead. The seal of the President of the United States. And things like this that would state, this is coming from an official source. This belongs to. This comes with the guarantee. This is the word of that dignitary or official. In baptism, God seals. He puts his stamp upon us. This one is God's. We are sealed to God. We have the seal that this is God's doing of washing us from our sins. In the Lord's Supper, we have God's seal upon it. This is sealing to us all of the benefits of Christ. That Christ is ours. That we have union with Christ. There is a divine authorization in this. So that's just a little bit on that. But let's look to the elements, and then we can see a little bit more of what is being pointed to in this. So we have the elements of bread and wine. Very common things. Not extraordinary. I like what Calvin said. Since this mystery of Christ's secret union with the devout is by nature incomprehensible, he shows its figure and image in invisible signs best adapted to our small capacity. Indeed, by giving guarantees and tokens, he makes it as certain for us as if we had seen it with our own eyes. For this very familiar comparison penetrates into even the dullest minds. Just as bread and wine sustain physical life, so are souls fed by Christ. So he gives us these things that we might be able to better comprehend and better participate in. It's a way of God condescending to us. He knows how frail we are, how weak our faith is, and so he gives us these physical things so that we might see and participate in them, that the spiritual might be more comprehensible to us. So, bread. Bread is often used in Scripture as just a way to say food. It's the most basic of food sources, basic element of food. We often use it as to represent food. We just say, well, we're breaking bread, which means we eat a meal. So it's very, very basic. And here, an image, Jesus says, of his physical body. Take, eat, this is my body given for you. And I would just note here that even though this was during the Passover feast, that we don't necessarily use, Christians don't necessarily use unleavened bread, some do, but it was specifically for the Passover and the haste with which they were moving from Egypt that they used unleavened bread, and so it's not necessary for us. But here you have a picture of food that's being given for nourishment. We have something, we don't last very long without food. It's not just a way to fellowship, though it is that. But we have to have food. How long do you last if you don't have food? We begin to get very weak. We begin to die. It doesn't take long for us to starve. And again, you have the image of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They didn't have the food they needed. They were going to perish in the wilderness if they didn't eat. So they have to have that, and they take it in, and it's nourishing. It gives what you need. It gives life. It sustains life. It gives energy. It gives strength. And so Jesus there in this picture, he shows how he himself is necessary for us. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word is necessary for our life. And as we saw in John 6, he himself, Christ himself, is necessary for our life. If we are to have more than just this life, if we are to live more than just now, we must have Christ himself. We must participate. We must partake of Christ. We have not only that one time just taking him in, being united by faith in that initial salvation, that initial work of justification when you came to Christ, but it's ongoing. Those who are saved by Christ are united by Christ. We're united to his life, to his death, to his resurrection. That's why we have hope of resurrection. We have a persistent and ongoing need for Christ. He is not just initially our life, giving us salvation and then sending us on our way, but instead it's ongoing. We are given Christ. We must have Christ if we are to live. And so the Christian constantly, persistently needs Christ. We must have him. And so we have this picture that gives us, in a beautiful way, just something so simple, the necessity that we have for Christ, and that we must have him, and we must have him in an intimate way. We must be united to him. We must be a part, if you will. What about wine? Well, that one's, it's not as common as water, but it's a common drink. And probably more common in the older days, but of course, Jesus is also referred to the water of life. So that's a picture that he uses of himself in John 4. But the wine is used to represent the blood. And in the old days, it wasn't only a drink. It was that you used for enjoyment or for relaxation or something like that. That's kind of what we use it for in these days. But it was also used medicinally. It was something that was used quite commonly. And so, you think of, for instance, 1 Timothy 5, you take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So there's also a medicinal aspect of this where the poor sick souls need to be nourished. But the real representation and primary representation is the blood of Christ that atones. The life is in the blood. And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament times. Blood represents the life of the being. Listen to this from Leviticus 17. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So it's a life for life. So God gives this representation of the life in that. And so the prohibition against drinking blood, eating blood, goes on into the New Testament. You look in Acts, the Jerusalem Council continued that. But here you have life given for life. You start seeing that the representations of the gospel picture here. So why was it necessary that blood be shed? Why was it necessary that one life be drained out in order that another life might be granted? Well, it goes to our sin, doesn't it? Why did his blood need to be drained? Well, because ours was on the line. I would die if I did not have someone in my place because by the disobedience to the law, I've broken God's law, I've sinned. This is God's world, and so he gets to make the rules. Everything that is opposed to God, that is against his nature, against what we were created for, that's sin. And the wage of sin is death. The wage of sin is death, and so my life is forfeit because of my sin. And then in Christ, you have the blood being poured out. And there's a great theology of blood throughout the Scripture. And I've said this before on Sundays at times, but without the Old Testament sacrificial system, it would really be impossible for us to understand what Jesus did. And so God did this in a very specific way, at a very specific time, preserving for us all the Old Testament sacrificial laws, the Passover and all of that. It's not just sort of a meaningless exercise that has no bearing on us today. It's how we understand what Jesus did. We go back to Leviticus 17. The life is in the blood. The life makes atonement. So a picture in the Old Testament, when the sheep would die, when they put their hand on the head of the sheep and its throat would be cut and its lifeblood drained out of it, you were saying, I deserve to die, but this sheep is dying in my place. But that doesn't really work, because the sheep is not a human. It's not a soul. It doesn't have the soul like a man. It's not made in God's image. But that's the representation. This life must be given in my place. There must be an atonement with blood. And then on the great day of atonement, you can read about it in Leviticus, I believe it's 16. The day of atonement, when the high priest would take he'd take the one, the scapegoat, and send it out into the wilderness. The other one would be killed right there, and its blood spattered on the altar. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies that one day a year and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The lifeblood of this one sacrificially given in the place as an atonement for the sins of the people. And so then when Jesus brings this in, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you." Mm-hmm. And so he directly ties it to the covenant. This is covenantal blood. And of course, because he's giving it this wine, we know it's a symbol. So the wine points to that. It isn't literally that lifeblood. Jesus is sitting right there in that first meal, giving it to the disciples. But symbolically, that's what he's doing. Here's Hebrews 9 pointing to this picture of the atoning blood. Hebrews 9, verse 15. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant." And then he goes on to talk about will and the death and the testament, the death of the one who made the will. But then if you skip down and verse 20, we'll pick back up, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And so you see that picture. Christ's blood drained out. The life given for the life of the one that was condemned. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so when we look at the Lord's Supper, when we see there the wine, the bread, we are looking at a picture of the gospel. And it should bring to our minds everything about it. Why was this necessary? Because of our sin. How is this able to happen? By God's covenantal condescension, making a covenant in eternity past that he would save a people for himself. And then the way that he did that, the meaning of that blood being drained out, the body given over, an entire life given. Not just any life, but a perfect life. Those sacrificial animals, they had to be without blemish. And Jesus is given as the sacrificial lamb, without spot, without blemish, the perfect one. Last week I said that I would mention why we have a split tray. So in our, this is as good a place to any as to talk about it, as I keep mentioning wine. And so why do we have actual wine in our tray? Why do we have grape juice? Well, the short answer is we have alcoholic wine because we believe Jesus did. Jesus said that he partook of wine. If you look at Matthew 11, Jesus says in verse 18, "For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners." So we know that Jesus did not sin, so he was not a drunk. But that's the accusation. He said, "I came drinking, and they're accusing me of getting drunk." John came not drinking, and they said, he's got a demon, he's crazy. Drunkenness is condemned in both testaments in no uncertain terms. We know that's sinful. But the drink is not condemned. And it was an extraordinary thing if the Jews would abstain from it. You think of the Nazarite vows. They were not allowed to participate in that. Samson was not either. And so there's if you look at the way that Scripture deals with it, it's really kind of an American thing to say that alcoholic wine is sinful in and of itself. And even liquor is given in Deuteronomy 14. It suggests buying liquor as a way of celebrating before the Lord. And again, this is not to drunkenness. Scripture is clear on that. But they would have used, and they have used, the Jewish use of Passover was wine. And so when Jesus is giving this, the Lord's Supper, initiating it, it would have, there's no reason for us to think it wasn't alcoholic wine. Now, again, it's in moderation. Jesus would not have used it in any way that was inappropriate. So, if that's the case, then why do we have any grape juice in the tray? Well, a couple of reasons. There are, for instance, those who have struggled with addiction in the past. There are those who have really just, if they have some alcohol, it sets something off in them. And so we want to be careful about that. And grape juice is an acceptable substitute. So we want to be very careful not to cause temptation. And then there are also those who have pangs of conscience. They still believe in that drinking alcohol is sinful. And so we want to be careful with consciences. We don't want to push people into violating their conscience. And so we use this as an acceptable substitute and appealing. I would appeal to Romans 14 for that. But here in the returning this subject, in the cup, we have represented Christ and all of his benefits. Christ, you see him there taking those elements. He takes, he breaks, he blesses, he gives. It's one Puritan said, even though he had not yet died, it's as though he's already willingly giving himself over to death there at the supper. Here he takes, this is me given for you. You take it. You eat it. You take this cup. This is my blood shed for you. You take, you drink. It's Christ given to you. Christ voluntarily given for you. He chose when to lay down his life. He chose how he would lay it down. And he did this in the sinner's place. It was not forced upon him. We did not even go to him first. He died for us while we were yet sinners. And so he gives willingly. And all of the benefits of Christ, the atonement for sins, that is represented in him giving himself, shedding his blood. That atonement is ours. It's signified. It's sealed to us. It's given with God's promise. Jesus said there, and we read in John 6, whoever believes, this is partaken by faith, whoever believes and eats the flesh of the Son of Man will have life in him. What does he say? He says in verse 40 of John chapter 6, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. And you see, he's pointing ahead to the resurrection. All of those benefits for those who are in Christ are signified and sealed. They're encapsulated in that meal that is willingly given. And then as we do that, we are not only just remembering him, but we're proclaiming his death until he comes. There's an evangelistic aspect to this. We proclaim, this is our Savior. This is the one who gave himself for us. This is the one who willingly said, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. You take this. And it looks ahead to the life that we have, not just now, but into eternity. And the sacrifice of Christ, pointing to his priesthood. And what is he doing now? It's benefits that keep going and going. Christ, the high priest, making intercession for his people. Through this, he gives us an assurance of his love to us, an assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And it ought to convict us. Here is Christ. This is what he's done. How can I continue on in sin? Remember what Paul said. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So get rid of the old leaven. Get it out. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. But then Christ feeds us. He gives us strength for the journey. Just like food gives us strength for the work that we have to do. We're refreshed by it. You sit down to a meal, you eat, you're strengthened, you're nourished, you're refreshed. It brings joy. I was reminded just before I came down for supper of Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 14. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And you see, this is what happens in the supper. As we look to Christ, what he has done, his benefits, all that we have in him, full access to the Father, life everlasting, all that he did, that we might have life, that we might have blessing, that we might have joy. And he did it through the cross, through humiliation, through suffering. You begin to see just a little bit of what we ought to be thinking about, what ought to be going through our minds as we partake of the Lord's Supper. As that bread is passed around, and I've already gone beyond the time that I normally would, but it's just, there's so much here. We could be going next year on this subject and still just getting a little bit of what is here. But it's something that's given for us for our use. We ought to be doing it regularly, just like we partake of meals regularly. We need that refreshment, that nourishment. It's ongoing, and it's given us in food and drink that we might see that clearly. So in the supper, you have a picture of the gospel. Jesus freely giving himself to the believing sinner. It's not a time of condemnation. We're not thinking of, well, am I worthy to partake of Christ? Have I lived well enough that I could have earned this? That could never be. We can never live well enough between the Lord's participating in the Lord's Supper to merit Christ. But instead, we come to the supper, yes, repentant, yes, asking God's forgiveness, but throwing ourselves on the one who gave himself for us, the willing and voluntary Savior, the one who offered his body and blood. We bask in the Son of God's forgiveness for us. We're strengthened as we fight both inner enemies and enemies around. We are refreshed. We commune with Christ and with one another. And we see that we have been forgiven much, and so we ought to love much. We are those who have been forgiven in Christ, and so we partake of those things. We gladly receive them. He said, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." Are there any questions?
So, grape juice wasn't invented until like 17th, 18th century, or like 19th century. It was relatively early in church history. If someone had the conviction in the past, in the early church history, would it have been acceptable to drink orange juice or water or something of a different nature?
No, it's very specific. There is a theology of the vine in Scripture. And God is, it's just what He's chosen as a representation. So, you know, in the New Testament, you can see Jesus in John 15, I am the true vine, you're the branches. And then with the Nazarites as well, you look at, for instance, in Judges, Samson, it was a forbidding of, well, for him, it was anything to do with grapes at all. And so there was, it was something specific that God chose. So as far as the grape juice, obviously when it's first pressed out of the grapes, it's, you know, it's non-alcoholic. So that would be, you know, of course that wouldn't last very long in a society that has no refrigeration. You know, you're not talking about a very long period. So,
what do they call it? Fermented?
Yeah.
And in the image that you look at Genesis 49, Joseph's blessing by Jacob is expressed specifically in terms of a vine growing over the world. Psalm 80, Israel is a vine that has gone wild. Isaiah 5, the beloved, it tells the song of God's vineyard.
Yes.
So it's very consistent that Jesus is the true vine as opposed to the unfaithful vine that Israel has become.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, which then, you know, takes you back to Isaiah, and God planted a vineyard and all of that, and it produced evil grapes.
And Jesus' parable of the unfaithful vineyard workers.
It just, yeah, there's something about it as well that's a sign of God's blessing. The children of Israel, when they came to Canaan, you know, one of the signs that it was a very fruitful land was the grapes, the cluster of grapes that they brought. And it was, you know, the picture in the Old Testament of peace is every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And that's like the picture of God's blessing. You're under your vine. You have your spot, your inheritance there that you're resting peacefully under, and then partaking of the fruit that of the ground. So it's a picture of God's blessing. And there is so much that could be unpacked there's so many rabbit trails that could have gone down. Yes.
I've heard the discussion about wine and grape juice before. I've often wondered about the bread, like why there's never an argument on leavened versus unleavened bread.
Oh, there are. Yeah.
But I've seen places. I've been in OPC churches that take very, very strongly it must be wine, and they wouldn't allow grape juice at all.
Mm-hmm.
But then there would be no mention about the bread. And even as a young kid, I was always kind of confused.
Yeah, I've read on it in the past. I didn't go over it this evening. It's, like I said, there's a very specific use of the unleavened to remind them of the fleeing Egypt. With, you know, they were to have their belt on, their staff in their hand. They're ready to go, and so God had saved them, and they're getting out. They're not turning back. And that's what was represented there. And so that picture kind of, you know, it passes away with the Passover. So what we celebrate is not the Passover, even though it has similarities to it.
So we tie this together. I just rejoice in our Savior.
Amen.
Freely given himself for us. Paul says he loved me and he gave himself for me. And we get to see that and touch it and not only hear it, but touch it and taste it and smell it. The gospel.
Yeah.
Jesus loving us and giving himself for us.
So I heard someone at Presbytery, I think, said it's the only picture of Jesus that is has approval in Scripture. Yes.
The bread that he ate before he got crucified, like, and he gave out, was it unleavened bread or?
Yeah, it would have been unleavened
because it would have been part of the Passover.
So it was during Passover.
Yes. Yeah, it was part of the Passover feast.
I'm
yep.
curious.
Yep. Yeah. And we do use, is it completely unleavened or almost unleavened? Yeah, it's unleavened. We got a recipe from another OP church where the pastor had celiac, so then he can't have any gluten, and so then we just we took their recipe. And it's really good. It's got honey in it, and it's not bad. All right. Any other question? All right. Well, let's go now to our prayer requests.